Well, let us pray. Father, may your greatness be known. May your kingship be accepted. And may your Holy Spirit show us how to live each day as your followers. Please bless this time together. Help me to be clear and to speak your words. Open our hearts and minds. Keep us awake. And may this time be glorifying to you. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Raise your hand if you are a parent or a godparent. Raise your hand. Those four of you who are not, just hold on. It's still going to be a good, hopefully a good applicable point, okay? Would you agree, parents and grandparents, that having children turns your world upside down? I mean, absolutely turns your world upside down. Kristen and I were living in a boarding school when we found out that Kristen was pregnant with Keating. And we had a pretty good gig going, free housing. My parents lived an hour and a half away in Nantucket. We had weekends free and money to blow and time to spend. And we just kind of were going about our thing. And I remember the night before Keating was born, Kristen had gone to the hospital. I had to go home. Kristen was going to be induced the next day. And I remember thinking, what in the world is about to happen? I mean, we can agree that children are an incredible blessing. An incredible blessing. The joy, the wonder, they bring out parts of our personality we didn't know we had. The parts that we love and say, wow, I'd never seen that my wife was so incredibly caring and teaching and humble. But they also bring out parts of our personality that we need to get worked on, right? For me, it's the impatience and the frustration and all that kind of stuff. And they're a gift. And when you receive children as a gift, it changes the way you view the collateral costs. Are there not collateral costs to the gift of children? Your checkbook takes a huge hit. Your priorities, how you spend your time. Man, if you're self-centered going into having children, they will beat that out of you because they are more self-centered than we are, right? And we're all about serving them. Children turn our world upside down, but they are such a gift. The costs are worth it. When we submit and surrender and receive the gift of children, the collateral blessings far outweigh the costs, do they not? This morning, very briefly, I want to talk about the collateral costs of following Christ. I'm so glad it's a rainy, icy morning that we have no visitors here. It can just be a family gathering. I'm kidding. Paul is going from city to city proclaiming the gospel. His message is Christ came for everyone. And ready? Everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs Christ. We've been looking at the methods that Paul used to communicate the gospel in a culture very similar to ours. How in the world do you tell Baltimore about Christ in a way that they might hear and understand? And we've been looking at the message. What is he proclaiming? Each week, a different method and a different aspect of the gospel message. We pick up the story in Acts 17. You might want to open it in front of you in your bulletin or pull out your Bible. As we go through Acts 17, 1-9, Paul and Silas have been basically kicked out of Philippi. They've walked 100 miles west, the city of Thessalonica. Their backs are healed, and on the first available Sunday, they walk into a synagogue, and Paul starts his ministry. First, what do we learn about his methods? This is very interesting. If you look at verse 2, it says he went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Do you see that Luke is implying he's changed his strategy? In Galatia, he came up and he basically outlined salvation history, gave a great sermon, and then let them respond after church. It's what we do every week. But here, it seems, in a typical Jewish manner, it would be very acceptable to come down here and teach from here. What do you all think this scripture means? Wrong. No, he wouldn't necessarily do that. But he dialogued with them. The idea is he created space for a conversation. One of the great things about being a preacher is we can stand up here and say, We don't care what you think. We're going to give you what we got. One of the blessings of that is maybe a clear message. But I love the fact that Luke is telling us Paul changed his method, and it says he reasoned with them. He spoke and dialogued and proved, and it was a Socratic method. In college, we used to do this in a pub. We'd invite some friends, we'd get in a pub, and we'd talk about life's big issues, and we'd talk about Scripture. My roommate in college became a Christian through a ministry very similar to that method. Many of you might prefer that method, sermon, shmerman, I'm tired, I barely got here, whatever. You might prefer the dialogue method. This is what we see here happening in Thessalonica. Paul is reasoning, creating space to dialogue back and forth, very effective. Secondly, we're told in verse 2 that he grounds the message in Scripture. He uses Scripture to prove who Jesus was. Now, on one side, in a synagogue, they're expecting to read Scripture, right? But ready for this? Here's the implication. Religious people in church can misunderstand Scripture. The gospel is not self-evident, even from just reading the Bible. In our gospel reading, Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus, and he basically says, look, how slow of heart you are to believe. And then beginning with Moses and the entire Scripture, these disciples who'd presumably been with him for 3 years, he opens the gospel to them using Scripture. So many of us think that, you know, hey, if we just come to church enough or even open the Bible and read it on our own, we'll just get it. Paul says, no, he reasoned with them and used Scripture. He taught them how Scripture proved what kind of Messiah was really going to come. Jesus is not self-evident, even to religious people. The gospel needs to be explained. One more method. Paul lived out his faith in front of them. If you look, it says in verse 2, on 3 consecutive Sabbath days, he was there for a month. And we read in 1 Thessalonians, the letter he wrote back to the church, we read these words. Paul writes, do you remember how we loved you so much? We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. And you are witnesses of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. We did not burden you, but rather wanted to be an example for you of the power of the gospel. Paul lived his life. In his letter in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he says, be joyful always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in every circumstance. What? Even when my car goes off the road in the ice? He goes on to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says, look, you saw how the difference Christ made in my life, the joy, the thanksgiving in circumstances, that we have access to him all the time. Paul lived out his life. And I think this is one of the most effective ways of sharing the gospel. What difference does Christ really make in your life? 3 methods. Creating space for dialogue, engaging with people, letting them ask questions. Secondly, using Scripture to prove that Christ was the Messiah. And 3, living lives that reflect the gospel. Let me ask you, whoever led you to Christ, what was it? Was one of those 3 methods used? Were you in a place that allowed for dialogue? And you were able to go back and forth and ask your questions? How about some of you? Was it reading Scripture? Did someone bring Scripture alive? Do you ever had that experience where all of a sudden the light bulb goes on? I never saw that before. Right? Others of you, you came into contact with some Christians and you said, there's something different about these people. There's a power and a joy. Whatever it is, I want that. When I was in high school, I came across some Christians who modeled all 3 for me. And that was powerful that God used to draw me to Christ. You might want to consider practicing one of these 3 methods of sharing the gospel. Opening up opportunities to dialogue. That's what our community groups are about. Using Scripture, Bible studies, one-on-one reading Scripture with one another. Living a life worthy of the gospel, the power of Christ at work in a life. Those are the methods. Well, what about the message that Paul preaches here in Thessalonica? If you again take a look at the text, it says that in verse 3, he explained and proved that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you, he is the Messiah, the Christ. Sounds like the same message, right? Uh-uh. We get an added component here in Thessalonica. Look down at verse 7. After the adversaries and the rabble-rousers go to arrest Paul and Silas, they drag Jason before the magistrates. Do you hear what they say? This is very fascinating. Look, Jason's welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decree, saying, there is another king, one called Jesus. This particular aspect of the message, even the opponents picked up on. Jesus is king. And just so you know, when there's a civil war and there's a regime change, worlds get turned upside down. Paul is proclaiming Christ as king and inviting everyone to come and live under his rule. And the opponents got this and said, wait a minute. This has serious consequences for life as we know it in the Greco-Roman world. You can't have two kings in a kingdom. C.S. Lewis says this, you can shut Jesus up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and King. But let's not just come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being just a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He did not intend to. The opponents of the gospel got this. Jesus is either king or he's not. Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia, when she hears that Aslan, the great king, is king of Narnia, she says, well, is he safe? To which Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course Aslan isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Everybody serves a king. Comfort, right? Security, our families, our own wants, ourselves. And the message of the gospel rings out and says, look, Christ wants to be your king. And the challenge for that is, when Christ comes into a life to be king, it can turn a world upside down. Many of you know that I love to share the gospel, and I've been building some relationships with guys in the city. I got to be careful, this is going to be put on the tape, where we meet together and we talk and whatnot. And I'm so tempted to present the gospel like this. Look, you were meant for Christ. He loves you. He can heal your diseases. He's got a plan for you greater than you could ever have for yourself. He'll be with you in times of trouble. Like our Old Testament says, a bruised reed he will not break. He's understanding and compassionate. He can secure heaven for you. Really, Christ is for you. Will you consider it? Receiving Christ as your Lord. All of that is true. And I say those things when I share the gospel with folks. But if we're honest, we have to look at the collateral cost of calling Christ your king. Look at the text. Jason, probably a God-fearing Gentile, very wealthy, somehow invited to the synagogue that day, responds to the message. 1 Thessalonians tells us it came with great conviction and with an incredible joy. He receives Christ. Paul has not accepted his offer of staying at his house. So he says, well, will you at least use my house as a center for ministry after work and in the mornings? Paul accepts, and out of Jason's house comes a bustling ministry and church. 4 weeks later, Jason's at home, and the mob comes to arrest Paul and Silas. If Paul had said to Jason, hey, if you accept Christ, God will always protect you, he'll always be there for you, what do you think he's going to think when a mob is outside of his house wanting to kill Paul and Silas? They can't find them, and they drag him, and the word is drag, literally dragged him through the town to the magistrates. He's humiliated. He's hurt. He's falsely accused, all because he chose to call Christ king. Friends, we're kidding ourselves if we don't think there are collateral costs to following Christ. He ended up having to have a financial cost. They made him pay bail to go on trial later. Have you ever had to count the cost of following Christ? The collateral cost. I used to see it with high school kids. They'd come to a camp I was running or I was a part of, and they'd come to Christ. They'd go home, and they'd make decisions like, you know what? I'm going to try not to get drunk every Saturday night anymore. And maybe I shouldn't be sleeping around with members of the opposite sex. And you know what? I'm going to try and work on my swearing. I want to honor Christ now. He's my king. You know who many times they got most of the abuse from? Their parents. So fearful of this religious fanaticism, they'd say. Wait a minute, your kid just said they want to stop drinking illegally. They want to stop trying, you know, potentially getting people pregnant or getting pregnant out of wedlock. And they want to learn to honor you better. And you're telling them that they can't follow Christ? Yeah. You see it in marriages. Married couple, perfectly happy. All of a sudden, one becomes alive to Christ. Decides to follow Christ and say, you know what? This is going to impact our lives. I'd like to kind of spend our time a little differently. I'd like to learn how to communicate a little more effectively. I want to honor Christ in how I speak to you and how we parent and how we use our finances. You want to rock somebody's world? There's a cost to following Christ in some marriages. How about in your workplace? How about, you know, all of a sudden you call yourself a Christian and someone's going to associate you with some wacky Christian up at Church of the Resurrection. You don't even know them. Or out in, you know, up in Maine or Alabama or somewhere. And all of a sudden you're being lumped in to Christians who are doing things that aren't honoring to Christ. Just the way children have collateral costs. When you invite Christ and his king, there's a cost, and Jason pays it right here. So the question is, are we going to present a gospel of health and wealth to people when we proclaim the gospel? If we do, they'll never know the true king, because at the first sign of challenge, they'll throw in the towel. Now, God is gracious. I've thrown in the towel so many times at challenge. I'm not trying to bring any judgment on any of us who shrink and complain over challenge. But the point is, Christ doesn't promise it's going to be easy. When he comes in as king, not everyone's going to want him as king. Civil war happens. It happens in our own hearts because we don't want to give up control of our kingship, of our authority. It happens in our relationships, and it happens in our culture. And so the question is, how do we as Christians walk through collateral cost of the gospel? Parents, how do you withstand the challenges of parenting your children, even though it's costing you? You got to go back to the gift. Look, it says in verse 17, in chapter 17, verse 2, Paul went to the synagogue and explain and prove that the Christ paid the cost. He bore the brunt. He suffered, and then he rose. You see, as we walk with Christ, he pours out his strength and power, not that we might avoid the cost, but we might be able to endure with joy the cost. Paul is getting flogged for his faith. I guarantee none of you have gotten beaten with rods, neither have I. And he says, the overarching characteristic when I was with you, Thessalonians, was joy. Because the power of the Holy Spirit brings that joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:7. When we walk with Christ, even though there's a cost, Christ is with us, forms us, shapes us, is with us, and gives us the strength to walk through the cost. He promises to be a great king. He says, I've suffered for you on the cross. I know what it's like, and I can give you power along the way. Let me close with this. Joy is the flag we fly in the castle tower of our hearts when the king is in residence. Paul's method of sharing the gospel was saying, not look how great a Christian I am, be like me. Look at the difference Christ makes in the challenges and costs of life. Receive the King. He will give you what you need as you navigate the blessings and challenges of life. See the bigger picture, hold on to Christ, and know that in the end, he's a greater king than Caesar. Paul closes his first letter to the Thessalonians with these words. He's in essence saying them to them, keep going. Count the cost. Christ will give you the power. And he says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in his presence, the presence of the King and Father, when the Lord Jesus comes with his kingdom. Church of the Resurrection, Christ is King. If you're following Christ, your world's going to get turned upside down. It will. Paul's world, Jason's world, and I dare say all of our world will get turned upside down. And you have a choice. Your world can get turned upside down and you can walk with Christ through it, or your world can get turned upside down and you can walk through it without him. The message of God to the Thessalonians was, I'm the king. I make no promises, but I will be with you and use it all for my glory. And one day, when it's all said and done, you will live in my kingdom forever. Let me be your king. Will you let Christ be your king? And come what may, allow him to give you what you need to walk through whatever you're facing. May it be so. Amen.